There was no shortage of religion in the first century world. The Jews practiced a religion that was of long standing, but theirs was not the only religion. The mystery religions of Egypt, Greece, Persia, and Rome were very much in evidence. In fact, the entire concept of the Roman Empire focused on the person of the Caesar as a vicar of the gods, as God on earth. So, the subsequent appearances of that name, that designation, as you hear in the old Russian ruler, the Tsar. The Russian ruler was the Caesar. Same with the German Kaiser at the time of the Great War. The whole root of that expression is that he is a vicar of the gods. So it was incumbent on every loyal Roman citizen to worship the emperor as a god. The trouble with this diversity of religions was that they didn't seem, for all the religiosity, to have much effect on the conduct of their adherents. Roman culture maintained a reputation for conservatism and austerity. The Roman authors whose works have survived sometimes wrote of virtue. But the Roman culture propagated an atmosphere of pleasure seeking that eventually plunged the imperial court into the vilest practices. Not even the Jews, whose reputation for moral uprightness was legendary, were able to escape the perverting influences of man-made religion. The Jews invented a whole system of regulations that had the effect of externalizing everything in religion. But our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that this outward performance amounted to nothing more than hypocrisy. That all of their vaunted good works in which they liked to boast were little better than promotions of self and cover-ups for the most appalling corruptions. That which marked the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, however, was their selfless pursuit of that which was truly good. They truly did want to think on that which was good and that which was true. The way in which the Christians of the first century lived was most impressive against the backdrop of the corruption. The conduct of the believers was a hallmark of their evangelism. Because people who had become sick of sin looked to the disciples of Christ and saw people who were living in decency and contentment. They wanted to know how. They wanted to know the secret of this changed behavior. So Christians were able to point such people to the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only ground for salvation. But there was a problem. There were some who, professing to be Christians, took the glorious truths of the gospel of Christ and tried to twist them into a foundation for wicked abuses. For they argued that since Christians were justified, they could sin freely without any more fear of divine reprisals. Some even went so far as to argue that Christians were no longer under the law and could therefore commit adultery, steal, lie, and even murder, all the while remaining confident that they would still go to heaven. It was the heresy of antinomianism, literally against the law. And it grew in an atmosphere of first century Gnosticism, the false teaching concerning Christ that the apostles persistently attacked. It was the burden of the apostles and of those who succeeded them to impress upon converts to Christianity that the gospel was not merely a matter of insurance against hell, but that it was a thoroughly life-changing message. In our text today, the Apostle Paul admonished Titus concerning his own responsibilities in the ministry. In particular, he directed his attention to this great necessity that the people of God should maintain good works. So what we find here, and in the context which surrounds it, is an exposition of what was to characterize those who would come into the church. Christianity was more than a decision, it was a life. So the inspired apostle draws our attention here to the life of faith. The life of faith. The followers of Jesus of Nazareth in the first century sometimes had attached to them the designation that they were followers of that way. That way. Now, cults throughout the centuries have tried to pervert that designation, but in the scriptural context, it referred to the truth that Christianity was more than a set of theological propositions. It is that. Christianity has doctrinal content. In fact, it's meaningless without it. But chiefly, Christianity is a way of life built on the truths of its doctrinal content. And when we come to the epistles of the New Testament, we find wonderful expositions of that reality. For in the epistles, you have blended the teaching of gospel doctrine with the application of doctrinal truth to life. The Puritans, in their sermons, followed this organization. They would seek to expound the doctrine and then afterward to make the application. There is intellectual content to the Christian faith. That is true. But if that is all that you can see, you don't really know Christianity. That's the point that our text is making. Now, from the context that we read, it would appear that those to whom Titus was ministering were having some difficulties along this line. They must have been seeking to debate questions that could never be answered, because those debates were distracting them from true godliness. So in verse 9, Paul said to Titus, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That is, Paul was warning Titus, don't you lose your focus yourself as a minister of the gospel, and don't allow your people to lose it either. So here's a good exhortation for us. If your life is not affected by the truth of Christian doctrine, then there's reason to doubt your profession of Christianity. There are people who profess to be followers of Christ who can sit in a worship service and act as though it were just something to be endured. Now, unregenerate people may have such an attitude. We can understand that. But if you profess to be a Christian and you do not take part in the life of faith, then the people may be justified in wondering whether you are really part of the true church. The scriptures teach us that we are to judge people by their fruits. So if your life does not manifest the fruit of faith, then the scriptures are making it plain that you need to consider yourself. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. So there are three aspects of this life of faith I want you to consider today. First of all, the ground of grace. The ground of grace. If we begin anywhere else, we may as well go home. Here's the foundation that the Apostle Paul was anxious to have Titus affirm constantly. The ground of grace. Because it's so easy to place life on other foundations. There are many people in the world who lead lives of apparent uprightness, but they do so strictly on the basis of self-interest. They want to show other people that they are better. They promote themselves while they seem to be interested in the welfare of others. Now, it's good to seek the welfare of others, but if you follow that course only to seek to impress God and others with what a great person you are, then it is in vain. There's only one true motive for the serving of the welfare of others, and that is the glory of God. And that motive arises only from a proper foundation. We meet the words in our text, they which have believed in God. So this text does not refer to those who have not believed in God. And the verb tense here conveys the idea of a past action that has continuing results. They believed, but that belief is ongoing. They came to trust in God at a point in the past, and that trust continues. Now, what's the legacy of those who have believed? Well, it's set out in the context that we read. They are justified people. In the previous verse, verse 7, we read of those who are justified by His grace. So the life of faith is joined inseparably to the reality of justification by the grace of God. There was the ringing call of the Reformation. Here we are in the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation's beginning. And that was what it was about, justification. There's no way in which a self-made righteousness can satisfy God. You have to have an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside yourself, a perfect righteousness. One that God's hand has fashioned. That's the righteousness of Christ. In theology, we speak of Christ's active obedience in obeying the law perfectly in the place of His people, and His passive obedience, suffering the penalty of the law in its fullness, so that He justified us by His own blood. We read of that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, justified by his blood. Without the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross, there is no justification. In popular religion today, there is a disenchantment with the preaching of the cross. The cross becomes more a symbol of a good example than it is a statement about the shedding of blood for the justification of sinners. The blood is that which justifies. But we learn in verse 5 here, of this context as well, of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's no substitute for regeneration, for the new birth, for that sovereign work of God's power by which the dead soul is awakened. We are saved not by the works of the flesh, but by the mercy of God. And we can't really emphasize the new birth enough. Often today it's treated as a matter of only passing consequence. But the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus are still true. You must be born again. Early in the 19th century, there was a minister of the gospel whose name was Azahel Nettleton. He studied at Yale College early in the 19th century before Yale completely abandoned the faith. It was the testimony of those who knew him that regeneration was a fact in his life. And they said you could tell he had been born again because of what he loved. And here is what they said. His best loved place was the chapel, listening with devout solemnity to the prayers and preaching of the venerated Dwight. His best loved book was the Bible. His best loved day was the Sabbath. And his best loved friends were those who knew the joys and sorrows of a pious heart. So they were saying, you could tell that the work of God's Spirit had transpired in his soul because of these things that he loved. Regeneration is that miraculous transformation that the Spirit of God works in the soul to make the soul alive to spiritual things. In the case of Lydia in Philippi, it was that which made her attend to the Word of God. Without the new birth, there's no life of faith. But the emphasis also in this chapter is on the renewing of the Holy Ghost, on sanctification. And the centrality of Christ in this work of renewal. Sanctification is the outworking of the miracle of regeneration in the soul. So when the soul has been born again, then you begin to see the evidence of that new birth outwardly. You have been sanctified by blood as surely as you have been justified by blood. And then Paul spoke also here of the hope of eternal life. There's a solid confidence in the true outcome of the work of Christ. Our dear Aunt Maxine, who's gone to be with the Lord, that was something that she longed for that day. And in her latter years, as her physical frame declined, she never was very big. But in her latter years, it got to where she couldn't see very much and she couldn't hear very much. When her sister Helen was still alive and we were visiting there some years ago now, and they were sitting and talking to each other, it was amusing to see them lean over and practically shout in the ear of the other in order to be able to communicate. But her desire was to be with Christ. And her confidence was such that even though her physical powers declined to the point that she couldn't really do much of anything, still she knew that the Lord was going to call her to be with Him. So the ground of grace is the foundation for the whole Christian life. But secondly, we notice here the way of works. And here is the heart of the text, the way of works. Paul is concerned here with the establishment and the maintenance of a solid Christian testimony. Why? Because he knew that these believers lived in a pagan society, much like the one in which we live. And in a pagan society, the manner of the life of the believers was going to carry a lot of weight. Now, some people, as Peter wrote, would speak against those who didn't go along with everybody else. But there were others who observed that these people behave differently. And why was that so? Notice how he speaks here of those who have believed in God and their responsibilities under that God in whom they have believed. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. Speaking of concentrating, focusing their minds, being careful. But didn't Paul write to the Philippians that believers should be careful for nothing? But in everything they should make their requests known to God? How are these things to be reconciled? Well, in Philippians, he was speaking of the absorption of believers in themselves and their own burdens. Here, he's speaking of their absorption in that to which they have been called. You're to be full of care, Paul was saying here, for the life of faith. You are, that is, to concentrate, to keep your eyes on the prize. When athletes train for the Olympic Games, which is for many of them the very zenith of their sport and their training, how do they keep themselves motivated? You ever think about those who participate in the diving parts of the Olympic Games? And day after day, they know that they're going to get up, that they're going to climb up on top of the 10-meter platform, 30 feet above the water, and they're going to dive into the water. Not once or twice, but multiple times. How do they keep doing it? Wouldn't it get tiresome after a while? Especially if you make a mistake and you hit the water differently than you're supposed to. How do they keep doing it? Because they have their minds on the prize. They want the gold medal. They can see it. They want to have the experience of having the gold medal placed around their necks. So Paul is saying here to Titus and to the believers, keep your eyes on the prize as well. It's not a gold medal. It's the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So they're to concentrate. They're to persevere. For Paul writes here that they should be careful to maintain good works. Here's the whole thing about Christian living. It's just day after day. It's just maintaining good works. It's just persevering. It's not a flash of fire in the sky followed by darkness. Some time ago, I forget exactly where we were, but I was looking at the sky and I saw a meteor come streaking across the sky. It wasn't just one of these momentary flashes, but you could see the meteor and the trail of vapor or smoke behind it as it was streaking across the sky. But pretty soon, there was nothing but darkness. Now, that's not the comparison for the life of faith. The life of faith is persevering. It's just continuing on day by day, steady, stable testimony to the reality of divine grace. And what are they to maintain? Good works. The Lord's people are to do good. These good works reflect the grace of God in their lives. These good works are the manifestation of sound doctrine. There are a lot of people who have a fascination with the discussion of theology. They like to talk about theology, but their lives bear no relationship to it. Good works are the manifestation of sound doctrine. They are really the fruits of redemption. If you turn back to chapter 2 in Titus, might be on the same page. It is in my copy of the scriptures. Chapter 2 and verse 14, we read about our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. These are the fruits of redemption. These are the works that bring glory to God. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We'll read verse 11 to get the context. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So these good works then become the means by which we glorify God. So the ground of grace, and then the way of works. And there's one final thing in the text. The provision of power. How is it to be done? Paul said in our text that these things will bring blessing to others. These things are good and profitable unto men. These things, these good works of which he has been speaking here, They bring profit unto men. And he's not speaking here about good works as though they were something dramatic. He's not speaking about needing to sign up to go to some other place in the world and to spend time there. He's simply speaking about the day-to-day living that goes on. These things bring blessing because these things have behind them the power of God. Every prophet is of God. We learn in 2 Timothy 3 that the scriptures, being inspired of God, are profitable. Every spiritual work brings good to people. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Every spiritual work, every manifestation of godliness brings good. It is profitable. And every one of these good works is itself the legacy and the reflection of the work of Jesus Christ. For it was said of Christ, he hath done all things well. When you consider the example of the life of Christ, in everything that he did that which was good. That which brought honor and glory to his Father. So, the provision of power means that in Christ we find our source of strength. So to carry on, to maintain these good works, as Paul was saying here, we look unto Christ. We look unto Jesus, as we read in Hebrews 12, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So when it becomes too much, we look to him, we find that he endured the cross, that he despised the shame, and that he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the provision of power. It's not our power that we need, it is the power that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life of faith. It is on the ground of grace. It is the way of works. It has the provision of power. So Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying. Whatever else you forget, he's saying, be sure you remember this one. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That is the life to which God has called his people. And we rejoice in the testimonies of those who have gone before us in the way, who have maintained that calling in their lives. May God give us the grace to maintain good works in our own lives, for the honor and glory of our God.